of the book of Revelation. And really, that serves as an introduction. So if you think, it's always good to get the big view of a book. I like to do that. So if you think about the first chapters being the intro, and then chapters 2 and 3 are letters. There's 7 letters. And then chapters 4 and 5 is the vision of heaven. Then from chapter 6 all the way to 18 is just judgment coming upon the earth and a lot of other things in between, but just a general picture. Then the second coming of Christ starts in 19, and that continues on to final judgment to the very end, and the new heaven and the new earth. But it's good to kind of review how the book is organized, and, you know, they did not have chapter divisions when they wrote it. They had other ways of having divisions. They had certain word phrases and things, and so the chapters are actually added, and it's a lot of them make sense, and that's why they're kind of the way they are. We're going to be looking at the first letter, 7 letters to the churches. John had that vision of Jesus, and it knocked him down as a dead person. He turned around to see who was talking, and it was, this is not the Jesus coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. This is a vision of the all-powerful, almighty God, and he fell down as a dead person. Jesus put his hand on John, and he was able to see who he was. And he had in his hand the 7 stars, and walking through the lampstand, the sword coming out of his mouth, and all of that. So these letters, it's not junk mail, you know. We get junk mail all the time, don't we? We don't even pay attention, you know. Somebody comes up with something, and somebody puts the postage on it or whatever in the meter, and then it goes, and it's anonymous. No one cares. Remember the day of the 3-cent stamp? Anybody remember that one? And I don't know, did they ever have a 2-cent stamp? But it was a long time before it went to 4. I remember it went to 4, then it went to 6, and then I kind of forgot. But now, what is it, 44 cents? You know, just for one little letter. But in the ancient world, you could probably go your whole life and never get a letter. Never get a letter. I mean, somebody would have to bring something written on clay or parchment or crushed reed, you know. I forgot what you call that stuff from papyrus, there you go, and deliver it to you, and it would be a big deal. The whole city would come out probably to see that letter. What about a letter from the creator of the universe? I mean, that would be a letter to stop all letters. If you had in your mailbox a letter from the creator addressed to you, and that's really, honestly, that's what we have here. It's 2,000 years old. But if you really look at it deeply, it even goes beyond 2,000. It goes to the creation of the universe and before. It goes into eternity backwards. This is a letter. These cluster of letters are so important, and this cluster of books are so important that we call our Bible. You can just see the city running out. Well, you got a letter. Well, who's it from? And they all gather around, and he looks at it, and it's from Jesus. It's from Jesus. I think there'd be nothing but silence. People would be in awe. And that's the awe we need. A-W-E, not A-H. Like all excitement, right? We need to have this awe of this letter that we have. So John received a tap on his shoulder, turns around to see the creator of the universe, and Jesus says, John, take a letter. I'm going to be writing a letter to these churches. Jesus, if I had a theme for these letters, it would be letters to overcomers. In other words, we've conquered. An overcomer is somebody who conquers. Now, we may not feel like it now, but we are in the conqueror, aren't we? We're related to him. We have conquered. We're just kind of waiting. But we've conquered. Sin and death has been conquered in a sense through Jesus Christ. The fulfillment, though, we're waiting for. So we are conquerors. Letters to overcomers. We're going to move real slowly through this first letter. Next week, we may just do 2 letters a night. But let's read this letter. And we'll see a pattern in all of these letters, pretty much the same. Starting in Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. Verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, if you do not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Man, what an awesome... I mean, there's so much packed in this. That church in Ephesus, what a fantastic... Look at the letter they got. But you know, it's to us too. It's written really to them, but it's for us as well. We get to look at this letter. And the introduction's a greeting with an apocalyptic ID, meaning we get a little glimpse of Jesus' identity in each one of these introductions. Now, if you have your little handout, your outline, on the back, I printed out the letter. And this is sort of the pattern that's in all the seven letters. You'll see the same pattern. There'll be a greeting, like to the angel of or whatever. And then there'll be an apocalyptic, metaphorical, figurative language about Jesus, that the vision that John saw in the first chapter. So we have a little, you know, repetition of that. So we have Jesus holding the seven stars and walking among the seven lampstands. That's an apocalyptic vision of not what Jesus, he's not really doing that, but it's showing it's relating to his power and who he is and his majesty. And so we get an apocalyptic vision in each introduction. So I call it a greeting with an apocalyptic idea in each of the seven letters, that same pattern. John will borrow some of chapter 1, you know, the introduction, stick it in each greeting, or Jesus does, I guess, okay? And now the second little section, we have omniscience with commendation. Did I say that right? Not condemnation, commendation. He's commending, he's rewarding them, he's happy about something. So omniscience means I know. Notice how it starts in verse 2, I know. Everyone starts out like that. God who has those eyes, Jesus has those eyes that are like blazing fire, right? He sees everything. That's what that means. Doesn't mean there's really fire coming out of his eyes. I know you all know this, but I'm just repeating it so we get used to this kind of language. Because the skeptics will take that and they'll say, what do you mean fire coming out of his eyes? And yeah. No, it just means he sees all, okay? So he knows everything. And then commendation, he tells them what he's happy about. Now, and then the next section then will be complaint with a correction. Now, a couple of letters don't have a complaint, and we'll see why they don't when we get to them. But in other words, he's got something against them, and then this is what you do to correct it. Each letter has that. And then at the end will be a challenge. He who has an ear, and then the little challenge. This is what you must do, and you get the promise that you will overcome. So each letter has that essential pattern to it. We'll see it after seven times, you get really used to it, and it's neat to go over and over and just repeat that pattern. It helps you to understand and get familiar with all the letters. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a very famous church, very powerful church, and in the book of Acts, we're going to look at it a little bit later in chapter 19, where Paul is in Ephesus and meeting with the leaders there, and there's a book that Paul wrote, a letter to the Ephesian church, and it's up there in Turkey, and all these churches are. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So to the angel, it could be either there's a literal angel that's actually writing, wants to have to read this, or an angel could be a person who's in charge of the church, the elder of the church. Angel literally means messenger, so it could be, or somebody in charge. Or it could just be a way of addressing the church figuratively. You know, there may not be an angel over the church or not necessarily the leader, but obviously it's for everybody, this letter, right? It's not just for that person, whoever, or that being or entity. It's for everybody. It's an open letter, just as the whole Bible is an open letter. So it's a nice way of phrasing this letter. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And so the more we get used to this figurative language, we kind of learn when to take it literally and when to take it figuratively, and sometimes it's a give and take. And I like to look at the sports page. This particular sports writers write that way, if you ever read their columns. And I just copied one down from the Super Bowl. Let me just read this and listen to the kind of language they use, but it's not literal. It's figurative language, kind of like we have in the book of Revelation. If you took it literally, it wouldn't make too much sense. Now, I read this over again. I go, well, maybe not everybody's going to get this, but there's other more crazier ones I could have read, but I'll read this. This was just yesterday, in yesterday or Monday's paper, I guess. Talking about the Super Bowl. How many have watched the Super Bowl? How many didn't care, didn't watch it? Okay, there you go. Okay. Okay, this was more of a parlor game. Everything on the table, very little off the board. In the digital age, the Super Bowl was analog. These two good, not great, teams trudging along through the Midwest soil. The pace was not Hitchcockian. So I guess it was boring. It was kind of a boring, you know, in other words, of course, they're not actually trudging through soil in the Midwest, and it's figurative language, right? Judging by reputation, you would think that when it came to a chess match or Parcheesi or Mahjong, New England coach Bill Belichick would be Bobby Fischer because of his erudite, knowledge. And the New York Giants' Tom Coughlin might be Barney Fife playing checkers outside Floyd's barbershop. Because, you know, Coughlin's just an old hick, you know. What's he know? But who won? Coughlin won. That's the whole idea of this. We all know that, right? He won. Okay. Here's the next paragraph. But Coughlin is by far the most underrated head coach in the NFL, a man who seemingly is about to be fired every year, but a survivor on America's toughest stage, Broadway. In other words, it's a way of saying he's vulnerable and there's no place to hide. He's on the biggest stage in the world, as if on Broadway. Yet he's still with us. So I don't know. Does that help at all? I don't know if we need that or not, but we get used to this figurative language. We use it all the time. And football fans, the two football fans that are in here tonight really enjoyed that. Okay, I won't say who they are, but one's shaking his head. He knows. And the other lady is too. Okay. So each introduction has a part of John's vision of the glorified Christ, the glorified Christ. And boy, Jesus is so powerful. He's holding the seven stars in his right hand, and we know from chapter 1, those are the churches. He's in charge. He's got them in control, and he walks through the lampstand of the churches. The church is the light of the world, and he's amongst the church, and he's active. So this letter is written to somebody who's in charge of everything, and is going right to that church. They need this letter. Just as we do. So he's got all the authority and he's sending the letter. I pray for this church. You've heard me, I'm sure, many times. Lord, walk through the lampstand of your church. I want the Lord to walk through this church. You know, if I knew the secrets, I'd do it, but I don't want to know the secrets. Lord, just walk through the lampstand of your church and build up your church. And the Lord seems to always do that. And he's alive today in the churches. Didn't he say, I will build my church? And the gates or the authority of Hades will not overcome it. And 2,000 years, he's doing a pretty good job, I would say. So he starts off in verse 2. Each letter has his omniscience. Omni meaning total and science meaning knowledge. Omniscience, omniscience. He knows all things. I know. I know. Now that church in Ephesus is probably going, no one knows anything that's going on here. We live in this pagan culture and there's the all this stuff going on in Rome, and we got to worship the emperor now. What's going on? But then you get this letter from the second person of the Trinity. It starts out, first thing he says, I know. Because he knows everything. We're not in the dark. He is watching us. And not only that, he walks through the lampstands of the church. He's intimately involved. A surprise to all of us. I mean, you know, I'm sure we all understand the sovereignty of God, right? Aren't you glad he is sovereign? I mean, he just does stuff probably when we're not even looking. He doesn't wait to ask us, does he? I mean, he's busy working. And he's got a plan. In fact, in John 15, verse 16, he tells his disciples, listen, you didn't choose me, I chose you. There's just a mystery about the sovereignty of God that's at work here. Philippians 1, 6, Paul says, I'm confident in this. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So God is, and he goes on to say that several more times in the book of Philippians, he's working in us. He's doing things in us. So we're all tempted to go, where is God? Well, what's the first word of this letter? Is omniscience. I know. He knows us inside and out. And to me, that's something to rejoice over. So his omniscience and his commendation. He's going to commend them. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. In other words, it's no secret to him, all the stuff we do. All of us that are involved in the church always are doing something for the church, you know, or I mean, not necessarily this church here, but just the church in general. We're serving God as his church in the world. We're always doing something. He knows about it. And he says, I know that you, and this is what he's particularly anxious to share here, not anxious, but wants to share. I know that you cannot tolerate, so there's a little bit of intolerance here. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. Now, you'd have to define what that is, but knowing the Judeo-Christian ethic, you could probably guess. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. So they're wicked. They claim to be apostles. Another apostle meaning on par with either on Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, one of those, or a sent one. That's literally what apostle means. Somebody who's sent as an apostle, capital A, and has the authority of God. So these guys are saying, I'm an apostle. Does that ever happen in our world? People, do we have things like cults? Do you ever hear about that? That's what they're doing. That's what they do even today. So he says, listen, you've tested them and you found them to be false. Verse 3, and also you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Then skip down to verse 6, another commendation. You have this also in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So I just want to look at these three things. First, the false teachers. Now we're going to look at Acts chapter 20 if you want to turn there. But Paul is meeting with a church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And he knows he's not going to see them. He's been with them a few years teaching. Can you imagine being taught by Paul for a few years, who wrote about half the New Testament? And he wants to give them a pep talk, and essentially that's what this is. And Luke is there recording all this. I can't find it. Where is it? The book of Acts? It's the New Testament, right? Okay, here it is. And so he's saying, listen, I consider my life worth nothing to me. This is in verse 24 of chapter 20. I consider my life nothing. In other words, I'm giving my all to testify to the gospel of grace. In other words, there's only one gospel. That's all I care about, is what he's saying. He may never see them again. So here's what he says in chapter 20, verse 27. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch. He's telling them, you guys got to keep watch. You have to be the testers now. Keep watch, verse 28. Over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's a big responsibility. Be shepherds. What's a shepherd do? A shepherd cares. A shepherd has that staff and reaches out. A shepherd touches people. In other words, you care like a mother or a father would over these people that aren't, you're not related to except in the family of God. You care about them. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Verse 29, I know that after I leave, this shouldn't happen in this world, but it does. After I leave, savage wolves, not friendly wolves, savage wolves, will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Verse 30, even from your own number. What? Yes, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples unto themselves. Verse 31, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, man, he's with them 3 years. For 3 years, I've never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Isn't it interesting in our world today, in the media, it's like we have no truth to protect. And they always are throwing out the Christian faith as if it's nothing and we have nothing to uphold. Then all these other faiths just come in and they can say what they want. But if we for a moment try and proclaim the truth of the gospel, we're haters. Isn't that true? I mean, we have to get used to that because it's going to happen more, I believe. But we're lovers, really, because we want to just put boundaries around people that help them and protect them. Hopefully we do it in a loving way. So eventually Paul put Timothy in charge of the church of Ephesus. Timothy, it says in 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3, so that you may command certain men. This is Timothy's job, a little timid Timothy. He was a young man, probably, and he had to tell the older people, or whoever, I urge you when I went to Macedonia, stay in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. I guess we're all pretty hip on the Bible, right? We know there's false doctrines out there. You know, but we have to get used to this idea because it's like we get bombarded with, hey, just guys be quiet. Don't share the truth. A lady called in a Christian radio show I was listening to, and she said, we should not judge. We should not judge. A man of God will be led by the Holy Spirit. So I guess we just let it go. But Paul's saying, or Jesus in this letter is saying that he's commending them for not doing that. Don't let it go. Judge everything. Judge the teaching. I want to show you some examples. This is in the book of Acts chapter 17. Very important example in Acts 17. Verse 11, where Paul was in the beginning of chapter 17, he was in Thessalonica. He was teaching the Thessalonian church, and they started a riot, and they kicked him out of town, and he had to run for his life. So he goes into Berea to teach, and here's what it says in, verse 10 in chapter 17 in Acts. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. You know, they had to hide him because they were going to kill him. So they hid him, and then they sent him off to the Berea, the town of Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Verse 11, I love what it says about the Bereans. That's why you always see Berean Bible school and Berean Bible this and that. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. But listen to what else they did. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So here, Paul is not offended by that. He's glad, and any teacher should be glad that everyone tests what they teach. If somebody isn't glad, you should leave, because you should test everything by Scripture. That's why our responsibility is to know Scripture, so we can test. But if we don't know Scripture, of course, we can't test. But that's why we have Bible studies. Now look at Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We've all heard this many times. It says, essentially, just test everything. Hold on to the good. Test everything. 1 John, go all the way back, just before the book of Revelation, 1 John 4 is a kind of a long section, but just that first verse, 1 John 4, we've all heard it many times, I'm sure. It just says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see where they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into... How many times, you know, every letter in the New Testament, it's about false prophets, about false teachers. Why else would they write these letters? They're written to combat false teaching because it's everywhere. So people are often confused about this idea of judging. Hey, we shouldn't judge. Well, we're not judging the people. We're judging the teaching. We're loving the people, but we're not going to just take any teaching. So we have to be mature and able to withstand false teaching. We're supposed to judge all teaching. It's called the priesthood of the believer. Every believer is, in a sense, a priest before God and represents God and needs to watch all teaching. I was visiting my mom a long time ago, and my grandma, her mom, was living there, and she's up in the years, in the 90s, and the Jehovah's, no, the Mormons were coming by, that's right. And I was washing a car in the driveway, and the Mormons come by, and they came by for, I don't know, 6 months. Because my grandma just wanted someone to talk to, and she's been a believer, you know, 90 years. And I go, Grandma, why are you talking to? Well, they're nice, and I want to, you know, okay. So I'm out there washing a car, and they walk by me, and I, how's it going? I'm staying out of it. But they came back to me afterwards and started talking to me about Joseph Smith and Mormonism and stuff. And I says, you know, I just let you know I'm a Christian. So this is a long time ago, but. And I thought that would be it, but they go. One of the ladies said, "Why don't you ask the Father if the Mormon faith is true? Just, you know, I guess you have this burning of the bosom thing, right?" So I said, "You know, I did," and he said that really Mormonism was propagated by a young man with an over-fertile imagination, and none of it's true. And so I told him, "Not really." That's what I wanted to tell him, but. But I mean, I said that to a couple guys that came to my house, and I finally just, they said, pray that it's true. I said, I didn't. God told me it's not true. I had to repeat that about 10 times. They didn't like that too much, but you just can't go by feelings. You have to go by what the Scripture says. Charles Manson's followers, remember him? They said the Father would not lie. That's, they're talking about Charlie Manson. I mean, that's what cults do. The father would not lie. Jesus said there exists a father of lies. Genesis 3, just look at what he said. The three lies of Satan are in every false religion. Those same three lies he propagates. He's a liar from the beginning. The father of lies. In other words, he's the inventor of lies. So we have to test everything. We've got to make sure we have the right father. Jesus said there'd be many false prophets would appear and deceive many. I mean, on and on it goes. So Jesus thanks them for that, essentially. Thank you for testing those. You're doing what you're supposed to do. Then he commends them for persevering in a pagan culture. The city of Ephesus was a prominent seaport. It had two temples to Caesar, a temple to Caesar. Remember the last week we handed out that little certificate of worship? You had to bow down and worship Caesar, and then they gave you a certificate. You're off the hook now. But, of course, Christians wouldn't do that, and there was problems. They had the temple to Diana or Artemis there. It was, I think it's part of it is still there. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. It's huge, 100 columns, 60 feet tall, the goddess of fertility. All this stuff going on in Ephesus, and here this little church is in there, not fitting in anymore. In fact, going opposed to everything that the culture stands for. Acts chapter 19, we'll see what happened there. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. See, the Christian gospel turns society upside down. Society is on its head. Christianity writes it back. And if we throw that out in our nation, it's going to be upside down. It's already trying. I'm telling you, I'm waiting for a news person to say it, but I've never heard anybody say it. We want to live without the Judeo-Christian ethic? Go ahead and see what happens. But that's where we're heading. But look what happens here in Ephesus. There's a riot. Acts 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way to God, the Christians. A silversmith, see, it all has to do with the finances, the silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. So it's all this culture of craftsmen here. Verse 25, he called them together along with the workmen and related trades. Men, it's like a union meeting. Men, you know that we receive a good income from this business. And you see in here now, this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large number of people in Ephesus. In other words, the gospel's spreading. We got to put a stop to this. And in practically the whole province of Asia, this is happening. We got to put a stop to this. It's good news, though, for us, right? He says that the man-made gods are no gods at all. Verse 27, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus and Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia and rushed as one man into the theater. I saw the theater there. It seats like about 2,000 people, this sort of a theater there. I forgot what you call those things that are half circle, semicircle thing, you know. Amphitheater, something, yeah. Whoever said that, thank you. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. I'll get up and talk to him, but they wouldn't let him because they know they would have killed him. Verse 31, even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some the other. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Verse 33, the Jews pushed Alexander to the front. Some of the crowd shouted instruction to him in motion for silence in order to make the defense of the people. But when they realized that it was a Jew, they all shouted all the more for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, because they knew that a Jew is also against these gods. So why have a Jew speak for us? And it was a mess. It was a mess. So anyway, I'm not going to finish that, but essentially, that's the culture they lived in. They managed to squeak out and escape. Jesus, in this letter, commends them for testing teachings and testing these false teachers. He commends them for persevering in a pagan city and actually bringing victory. And then he lauds them for hating the practice of the Nicolaitans. And no one's really sure exactly what that means. could mean Nike, to conquer, and Leia, meaning the laity or the people. People conquerors, which sometimes religion will do that. It will take over and kind of boss people around and semi-cultish or whatever. Or there could be a teacher named Nicholas, who's also mentioned in some of the letters. But the main point is they were against these false teachings. So now he has a complaint against them in verse 4, back to Revelation chapter 2. I hold this against you. You've left your first love. You've forsaken your first love. It's kind of like they had a lot of zeal maybe, but they've lost their intimate relationship with the Lord. They used to be in love with the Lord. Now it's just business to them. It's just going through the motions. And really, that's something that can happen to all of us. You know, all of us can just get dry, and we need that foundation of love. Keep it going. And we can also be harsh, being so judgmental or kind of an us and them mentality to the rest of the world. We have to kind of be careful. When Jesus was going through Samaria and a village didn't welcome Jesus and the disciples, remember what one of the disciples said? Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven now and destroy these people? I mean, they knew who Jesus was. And that's what God did in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus, shall we destroy them? It says in Luke 19, you can read it in verse 41, Luke 9, verse 54, Jesus rebuked them. He rebuked them. No way, I've come to save, not do this. So we need to be careful with our attitude. Hardships can make our love grow cold to the Lord. We can get worn out. We can need a rest. Distractions can do it. We have so many apps now. We got Twitter and this or and that or. I don't know what all the stuff we have. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, the love, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. Now, that's kind of a little mysterious. You think about it. What would the increase of wickedness? Well, either people are drawn away by wickedness and they no longer care for the Lord, or they just get burnt out of seeing it all, and it just kind of crushes their relationship with the Lord. But there's a mysterious nature about love, and that is we can be commanded to love, and which is opposite of the world. The world, you can't do that. It's just got to be a whim, or you got to have the right lighting or the right movie star. But the Bible says, didn't Jesus say, a new command I give you? Love one another. See, that's the nature of love. It comes from the will. And the more we learn that, the more mature we will be. And so don't lose your first love, Jesus says. So what is the correction in verse 5? We don't have to whip ourselves into a frenzy. Just repent. Turn back. Whatever that means for you, turn back. He says in verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did first. That when you're excited about the Lord and or what you did when things were going right and doing things right. Remember. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, it's interesting. 2 Peter, just before the book of Revelation. I just like this about this thing about Peter in this letter. He's constantly reminding them about things. And listen to what he says in verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Let's see. But if anyone does not have them, those are all these attributes of Christ. If anyone doesn't have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. In other words, we're never to forget who we are, and we're to cultivate that mindset and that memory. Now look what it says in verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome in the kingdom of your Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 12, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you already know them and are firmly established in the truth. Verse 13, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of the body, because I will soon be put aside as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Verse 15, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember. How many times did he say remember? It's so important to don't let the world distract us to death. If you look at a difference between a person who has lost their first love and a person who is just toiling and trying to get by, you'd rather be the person that your love is alive with the Lord. So we can get that back again. This Sunday I'm going to bring a message from the Psalms, and it's a psalm to encourage people in their relationship with the Lord. And that's what the Psalms are for. When we get beaten down, find a psalm and live in it. Make it yours. And to repent, Jeremiah 4:3, break up the unplowed ground. You know, that it gets, the ground gets hard. You know, heart is like that. It's about the heart. Break that up, and we can do that by repenting. So repenting is simply going back. Remember the height from which you have fallen. And think about all the beautiful things God has done for us. We don't want to go back to square one. We want to move forward. Now there's a challenge to overcome. Verse 7. He who has an ear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not everyone will have an ear to hear. Remember the very beginning of the letter, there was a blessing promise for those who hear and take heart. Everything is written. And some have made that to be like, well, they're going to read it out loud and you will listen. Well, that may be true. But there's another element to listening, and that's obeying. Because that's why it says hear and take to heart. And if remember, we talked about it last week, the Hebrew Shema, the hear, O Israel. It's not H-E-R-E, it's H-E-A-R. Listen. In other words, obey. Listen, Israel. It's the highest commandment in the entire scripture. Listen, obey, hear. He who has an ear is somebody who's listening, who's obeying. But not everyone will, and we know that. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. A beautiful section of scripture to read. We won't look at it tonight, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starts in verse 18, and it goes all the way to verse 16, chapter 2, almost two whole chapters. It speaks about the wisdom of God, how the world just will never get it. Because you have to be born again to understand it. And this is what it says in chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they must be spiritually discerned. So not everyone's going to have an ear to hear. Now, you don't want to be a believer and be in rebellion, not wanting to hear. So have an ear to hear, which takes a little bit of act of the will, doesn't it? God, I'm going to humble myself. I don't care how I feel or what's going on. I'm going to bow my knee, and I'm going to listen to your word, or I'm going to obey your word. And that's what we're supposed to do. Then here's what it says at the end of verse 7. So if you're this person who listens and hears, this is what will happen to you. He, to him who overcomes, who gets over all this stuff, I will give him the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What an amazing... See, every letter ends with a promise. All the seven letters here. This is how this one ends. It ends with this promise, taking that tree of life from the Garden of Eden. And there is something to overcome. Remember how the letter began in chapter 1, verse 9? The theme of the whole book of Revelation is there's suffering, there's the kingdom on the earth, kingdom of man, and the kingdom of heaven, and there is patient endurance. We haven't got there yet, right? So there's the suffering, there's the kingdom, that's all the good stuff, and then there's the patient endurance. We learn as we go. All this is what we have in Christ. So, wait a minute. We can now eat from the tree of life. Remember what happened in the garden? There was two trees spotlighted in the Garden of Eden. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other one was the tree of life. They're right there. It says in the center. In other words, as long as they let God decide what is right and wrong, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as long as they would stay under his covering, they would have the tree of life, which is a symbol of live forever. But the minute they became their own gods, right, and Satan came with the lies, did God really say, I'm not trusting his word anymore. Did God say no? He must not have. Or, you won't really die. No, you know, remember God said, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Satan comes along, you won't die. And then the third lie was, you're going to be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat it. That's a lie too. You're not going to be like God, because as soon as they ate it, they died spiritually. They're cut off from the tree of life. In other words, they're going to die now. And they're not God's. It's God comes along and goes, where are you guys? In other words, our relationship is now cut off. He never had to say that before. So now all of humanity is represented on this earth as one who toils in the dust and just dies and goes back to the dust. No more tree of life. But we get born again. Now we have the tree of life again. And that's now we're going to live forever. God, we have entry into that eternal life. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," that means I've completed the work. Remember the first Sabbath in the garden? 6 days creation. The seventh day, God commemorated the finished work by making the seventh day a Sabbath rest. So Adam and Eve lived under that whole Sabbath umbrella every day. They didn't have to work to please God. They were under the Sabbath umbrella rest of God. Well, that was lost because of sin. But now we get it restored. Jesus said, okay, it's finished. He's done the work again. The work's done. Now we get back under that finished work of Christ. That Sabbath is every day for the believer. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, everyone should know what this is already, but if you don't, it's if anyone is in Christ, because not everybody is, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Remember the garden, the first creation? Now you're a new creation. God can do that. He can make you born again. You're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Isn't that good news? So, who will overcome? That's the question. So you might go, am I going to be an overcomer? Well, let's look. The answer actually is in the Bible. And I'm sure we all know it anyway. But if you go to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 4. I've got to make sure I have the right one here. Okay. Now, you know, it's always hard to break into the middle of John because, you know, you want to go a few verses behind. But I'm going to start at verse 4. Everyone born of God, that's anyone, right? Everyone. Not just the special ones who are going to Sunday school and are teaching or doing this or that. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. There you go. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. In other words, it's our faith in him that overcomes the world. Then he repeats it again in case anyone didn't get it. The next verse, verse 5. Who is that that overcomes the world? In case you didn't get it. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's two ways of saying the same thing. If you are putting your faith and your trust in Christ, you're an overcomer. So don't listen to the lies of our flesh because we're beaten down by life. Don't listen. That's why these letters are here. We've got the first letter to encourage us to keep fighting in this pagan world where we live. Endure hardships and keep fighting. We are the overcomers. So all these lessons, if you get this little piece of paper here and just maybe go over this letter, because this letter, you should just, I don't have my pen with me, but just write your name on it too and put your name on it. And just all week long, read this. How many have done it with the last one I gave last week? No one? Okay. Well, I do it. I do have a pen. I'm writing my name on it. If you got one, I'll lend you mine, but I'm going to write 2, Jim. And I'm going to be in this all week. And there's correction in it. There's encouragement. There's saying who we are, who Jesus is. It's to us. And you might even, if you want to risk 44 cents, put a stamp on it. And go to the post office and have him put that mark on it so it's no good anymore and say, it came to me from heaven, and meditate on this. Because what happens when you meditate on Scripture, you go over and over the same line for 5 minutes and just allow thoughts to come. And it's amazing the thoughts you will get from meditating on Scripture. Let's just look at verse 1. Let's just meditate on it. We have 2 minutes. If you have a thought that doesn't take very long, just from looking at it over and over, what do you think? What pops in your head? First thing that comes into my head just right now is God thinks so much of us that he wanted a pen on a piece of parchment or whatever they wrote on, physically for this church. It was actually a real letter. See, that's kind of a meditation thing. Anybody else? Verse 1. Now, this letter came from somebody, some being that's more powerful than any. He's holding 7 stars. He's in charge of everything, and he's sending this letter to me. And he's alive. He's walking. He's moving. He's energizing this church. Anyway, that's the kind of stuff I'm saying. Just keep going over and over it. And if you have something, share it next week. Something really cool. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter, Lord. Let us meditate on this letter all week long. And let faith rise among us. And if there's somebody else, we can invite to this Bible study.